Psalm 110 for our text again this morning. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Well, in our exposition of Psalm 110, we have been following an outline, a three-part outline, as follows. First, the kingly Messiah, verses 1 through 3. Second, the priestly Messiah, verse 4. And third, the judicial Messiah, verses 5 through 7. As we've said so often before, that Psalm 110 is purely of a prophetic nature. It's exclusively about Christ and only applicable to Christ and to none other. So we're currently studying that first part, the kingly Messiah, and here we find a conversation between the Father and the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord, Hear the Messiah, a descendant of David's royal lineage, of whom David refers to as my Lord. This, who he calls my Lord, is appointed to sit at the right hand of God by divine decree. And to sit at the right hand of God is a place of highest authority, of supreme authority, of highest privilege and highest honor. To sit at the right hand of God presupposes the possession of divine attributes and expresses a co-partnership on the throne. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, united in power and sovereignty with the Father. It depicts the absolute and universal reign of the King, Jesus Christ. The phrase, sitting at the right hand of God, is clearly a New Testament theme of Christ's state of exaltation. Christ's exaltation has four stages, and it follows a definite order. First, there is the resurrection from the dead. Then, he is ascended into heaven. Third, he is seated at the right hand of God, being given absolute and universal dominion over all creation. And fourth, in the final stage, after all the enemies have been made his footstool, he shall return in the clouds of judgment at his second coming. Now, the latter part of verse 1 reads, Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The particle until suggests a period of time that Christ will reign. He will continue reigning in this session at the right hand of God until all his enemies are put under his feet. The imperfect tense of the verb to make or to put denotes an action that is not yet complete. And the personal pronoun I indicates that it is the Father that will place all his enemies under his feet. The figure is that of the Messiah's foot on the enemy's neck, a full and complete submission to the kingly Messiah. Now, until that time, according to verse 2, as we move to verse 2, The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. The term here, rod, has reference to a scepter. That is a symbol of absolute sovereignty. The scepter of strength is given to Christ the Messiah, who was made mighty by the Father. He is endowed with all power needed to execute his office of mediator. Now the Messiah is given then at the right hand of God an imperative by his Father. Rule, rada, have dominion, tread down those in the midst of thy enemies. Christ will set up his kingdom in the midst of his enemies and reign until they are brought under his foot by the Father. His enemies are all unbelievers who oppose the gospel and his kingdom. It is God's design that Christ's kingdom should be encompassed with many enemies and kept in a state of constant warfare. Is not that the case for us today, as Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father? In the midst of enemies, the kingdom of God will grow and extend to the uttermost parts of the earth. His kingdom will spread and prosper however much the world would rage against him and his kingdom. And it is the institution of the church that is the means that God has ordained for Christ to do this. So we read in a verse we've looked before at, Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And here it is, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. His church shall prevail, for Christ is invincible. He will uphold and defend his people, the subjects of his kingdom. He will protect them. He will preserve them from all enemies of the church. And we are assured of this, and we are assured of Christ's aid. Now, in our studies, we have been focusing on the phrase sitting at the God's right hand. We have been elucidating the meaning of it by looking at various New Testament writers who have quoted this phrase. And from these texts, we have noticed some distinct characteristics of Christ's session at the right hand. First, Scripture expressly places the sitting of Christ on the right hand of God after his resurrection and ascension. Secondly, Christ's session at God's right hand depicts an absolute and universal reign over all creation. Third, the period of time Christ will rule in his session at the right hand of God will continue until he has subjected the last enemy, until all enemies have been put under his feet and made his footstool. Fourth, Christ sits at the right hand of God to execute his office as mediator. And as mediator, he functions as prophet, priest, and king. Fifth, the execution of Christ's mediatorial office as sitting at God's right hand has respect to both his human and divine natures. It was necessary that Christ take into union with his divine person a true and real humanity to act as mediator. The fitness of Christ for his office of mediator lies in the union of his two natures. Christ discharges all the functions of the office of mediator, not as God, not as mere man, but as the God-man. And that's an important point for us to understand. So for this morning, I'd like to continue our discussion of the exaltation of the dual nature of the Messiah exalted to sit at the right hand of God, and consider two pivotal texts, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Let's turn with me, please, to Philippians 2 and verse 5. As we consider the exaltation of the dual nature of the Messiah. Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Here we see that Christ's exaltation of receiving a name which is above every name has reference to both his natures. F.W. Farrar comments on this passage. He says, the chief truths of the profoundest Christology could not have been expressed more grandly and at the same time more tersely than is this swift outline of Christ's passage downward, step by step, from the infinite heights into the uttermost abyss of self-humiliation, and then his reascent upwards to the super-exaltation of unimaginable dominion. So here we do find our Lord's divinity and humanity, his atoning work, and the exaltation to his mediatorial glory and dominion to sit at God's right hand. Now I want to look at verse 6 first concerning Christ's divine nature, who being in the form of God. Now I want to look at the verb being, huparkon. Before his incarnation, Christ was in the form of God and was equal with God. It literally, this word huparkon, literally means to make a beginning. To begin with, it denotes being in existence previous to circumstances that are mentioned. That is Christ's incarnation. It lays stress upon the reality of Christ's eternal preexistence. He further is described as existing in the form of God. And the Greek word for form here is morphe. And this noun is placed forward for emphasis. Who, in the form of God, being. And the word morphe denotes actual specific character, that which truly characterizes a given reality. Applied to Christ, it implies his possession of divine attributes, his possession of the infinite majesty and glory pertaining to the divine nature. That is, the divine nature that actually and inseparably subsisting in the person of Christ. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the Greek word for robbery, harpagmos, means something to be grasped or seized. Christ was eternally God, and it was not something that he had to seize or grasp, not something that he would selfishly use for his own advantage. For this passage shows his utter selflessness. He was equal. Isis. Now this word, the English word, you might remember an isosceles triangle, that is, a triangle with two exactly equal sides. He was equal with God, the same in essence and glory, the same in all the attributes. And this is a repetition of the previous clause, being in the form of God, the morphe of God, describing the same reality. And together, these two clauses are one of the strongest expressions of Christ's deity in the New Testament. It speaks of equality with God as something inherent to Christ in His preexistence. And Philippians 2:6 is essentially identical with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now I want to look at Christ's human nature. But made Himself of no reputation. Now the Greek verb translated to make of no reputation is kenao, and literally means to empty or to empty Himself. The statement has been subject to many heresies that seek to deny the divinity of Christ. The so-called kenosis theory advocates that Christ emptied Himself of His divine attributes, or some of His divine attributes, in the incarnation. Well, God cannot empty Himself of any attribute. He would cease to be God if He could do that, or if that was a reality. We cannot separate the attributes of God. They're all together. This simply is a misinterpretation. The other four times that this word kenao is used, it is used figuratively to mean to make void or to none effect. If used in the same figurative way here, it would mean that Christ made Himself of no account. He humbled Himself. He made Himself as nothing, or made Himself of no reputation. And I agree with the King James Version here. And Paul specifically describes what this self-emptying is in the two participles that follow. He took upon Himself the form of a servant, and He was made in the likeness of men. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Now, what's the word for form here? The same as previously, is morphe. And it's a parallel statement. That is, it characterized the complete reality of His human nature. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. As true divinity is implied in the word morphe in verse 6, true humanity is implied in the word form, morphe, in verse 7. He took into union with His divine person the form of a servant, doulos, a bondslave. And as in verse 6, morphe is placed first for emphasis. The form of a bondservant He took to Himself. He took to Himself the essential quality of being a slave. Now, what does His becoming a slave involve? It's a state of subjection in which one is called upon to render obedience. And He became obedient to His Father. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And again, my meat is to do my Father's will. My food, my sustenance is to do my Father's will. He came to obey His Father. And He came to be a servant of all men, not to be served. In the incarnation of Christ, all His rights and privilege of the divine majesty were veiled in His humanity when He took the form of a servant. So when we say that He emptied Himself, became of no reputation. The glory of his divinity was veiled in his humanity, and it was concealed from our observation. It doesn't in any sense mean that his divinity was lessened in any way, or any attribute of his was lessened in any way. That would be to deny God. It would be to deny his dual nature. And it is the source of innumerable heresies. The second participle clarifies the first. And was made in the likeness of men. We note the verb made here is ginomai, which means to become. He was God from eternity. And he preexisted as the second person of the Godhead from eternity. But he became man in time. He took to himself a true humanity. He was made. Ginomai means to become. His deity never became, but his humanity became. He existed eternally as God, but at a specific point he became a man, or man. Now the noun likeness means image or representation. The truth of his humanity is clearly marked out in the words form of a servant. But adding the term in the likeness of man indicates that he was distinct from all other men in that his humanity was brought into union with his divinity. And it's stated somewhat ambiguous to allow for that. That although he was truly man, that man was brought into unity with his divine nature, his divine person. So he was, although he was truly human, but he was more than being merely human. He was the God-man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 8. The Greek word translated fashion, skemati, means outward appearance, shape or form. In fashion as a man has reference not only to his physical appearance, but to his disposition, his mannerisms, his actions, and his way of life. Being found in fashion as a man stresses the genuineness of his human nature. He was found in every aspect to be human. This is why he can sympathize with us in all our trials, in all our calamities, in all our troubles. For he's truly human in every aspect of the term. So when it is said that he emptied himself, this is a figurative expression of hiding his divinity in the veil of his flesh. In his state of humility, or his state of humiliation, he concealed the glory of his divinity in his humanity. And when man looked upon him, they saw a human being. He looked no different than any other person. The glory of his divinity was veiled. And yes, there were times when that divinity shined through his humanity, such as the miracles that he performed, such as the transfiguration. But he looked and acted no different than a human being because he was fully human. And the ultimate act of taking to himself the form of a servant was that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Though equal with God, he humiliated himself and became obedient unto death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And here is the point we're trying to prove, that wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of this to prove that the exaltation of Christ to sit at the right hand of God was the exaltation of the God-man. Two natures, divine and human, in one person. It was not the exaltation of divinity. It was not the exaltation of humanity, but of the God-man. And this is the proper view of Christ that we should have. And this is the Christ that we worship and pray to. Now, I have an observation in the time remaining that this great Christological passage, some believe it was a hymn that was sung in the early church, in this, and that Paul is quoting from. This great Christological passage has a context. There is a distinct reason why Paul laid out our Lord's divinity and humanity, His atoning work, His exaltation to glory. Because it was the ultimate example of selflessness. Everything that Christ did to bring them, to bring us to salvation, was the exact opposite of selfishness and selfish ambition. Now, the context of this incredible Christological passage is found in the previous three verses, verses 3 through 5. And look at this. And then you'll get the context of what Paul is teaching us. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Christ is the supreme example of humility. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ entered into that state of humiliation. The creator of heaven and earth. The sovereign of all things. Lowered himself and came into his creation, born of a woman in a manger, subjecting himself to earthly parents as a child, not having a home or a place to lay his head. He stooped to the condition of a servant. He lived his life in subjection to his heavenly Father. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was obedient unto death, spit upon, mocked, scourged, crucified with criminals. He was the pattern of greatest humility to mankind. He was ready to show his compassion and mercy upon the lowest order of society. The blind beggar sitting by the roadside would cry out to him, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And he would heal him. He took the time to talk to the Samaritan woman at the well, people who were hated by the Jews. People brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hand on them and pray for them. His sympathy for people of low degree was shown time and time and again throughout the Gospels. I want you to note in verse 3 the phrase, in lowliness of mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, there are two words in the Greek for humility. The pinos, which literally means low-lying, and is used metaphorically to depict humility. The second term is topinophrosune. And this verb or word derives from topinos, meaning lowliness, and phrein, signifying the mind. Thus it is humbleness of mind, humbleness of attitude, humbleness of demeanor. It denotes how you think of yourself and how you think of God. How puny and insignificant you are in how great and infinite God is. How sinful you are and how holy God is. It's a humble disposition of the mind. And it's the opposite of high-mindedness, the opposite of pride and arrogance. Hence, it is necessarily a humble disposition towards others. How you treat others. How you view others. How you consider others. Esteeming, he is told, esteeming others better than ourselves. Do you esteem others better than yourselves? Or do you look down on them? Do you say, I make more money than them? I'm more godly than them. I'm more righteous than them. Do you put yourself higher than other people? We're to esteem others better than ourselves. Do you regard others as more important than yourself? Not just looking for your own interests, looking out for the interests of others. It's the natural propensity of man in his sinfulness to put himself first and others second. This is not to be the disposition of the Christian. We are to be seeking the welfare of others and putting them first. This was the humility of Christ. This is the point in the context which Paul presents this great Christological passage. This was the humility of Christ. And look at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was meek and lowly. Peter writes, all of you gird or clothe yourself with humility to serve one another. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. To be humble, to have the mind of Christ, is to serve others and to serve one another. That's the power of the Apostle Paul's argument here. The greatest example of humility was Christ taking to himself the form of a slave and becoming a bond slave. To save the likes and procure the salvation of you and me. How glorious is that? So ought we to treat each other and to esteem each other better than ourselves. My Father, might we learn the lesson of this great act of the exaltation of Christ, who first humbled himself, came in the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, and suffered the death of the cross. Might this humility be the pattern of our lives. We pray for your help. In Christ's name, amen.